I am old-fashioned, and so I am. I think maybe the older I'm getting, the more the things of pastime I enjoy the most. So you can confess this with me if you'd like. Hopefully you believe it. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and maker of earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and dead and buried. We believe that he who suffered was crucified, buried, and dead, that he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's mighty right hand. We believe that he's returning to judge the quick and the dead of the sons of men. We believe in the Holy Spirit, one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin. We believe in the resurrection, and we believe in a life that never ends. This is the very truth of God, yes? This is not the invention of any man, is it? It's not. We believe these truths, we profess these truths, we proclaim them, and we believe that these truths define who we are. It makes us what we are. We didn't create it, we didn't invent it, we didn't do any of those things, but it is making us. The Apostles' Creed does not replace the Scriptures at all. It doesn't do that. It doesn't overpower the Scriptures. It affirms what we believe in a concise way. It is the summary that we can benefit from in our personal lives. It helps us to articulate what we believe. It tethers us to the past, which I think is very important. It keeps us connected with our historical roots and connects us to the church throughout all the ages. We proclaim the truth, we recite the truth, along with every other believer that has been, is, and will be. When we sing it, when we recite it, when we read it, it shows that we refuse as Christians to capitulate to the cultural narrative that newer is always better, right? It shows that we resist that temptation. It ties us to the past, and it reminds us that we hold to one gospel, right? And to one church. We are a part of one church. It is an affirmation of our common Christian belonging together with the saints of old. We share in a history that joins us to other brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the generations. And just like we draw strength from the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that reminds us that we belong to Jesus Christ and to one another, the creeds that we have, the creeds that we see that are given to us, remind us that we are part of a greater existence that is shared together and has been shared for generations. It is good to remember we are united together, isn't it? In this Christian faith, in this Christian pilgrimage, under the watchful eyes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that, tonight's text, I cannot ever do it justice. It is loaded with hope, with promise, with assurance, and it's all on account of Jesus Christ. There are rocks, gates, hell, a triumphant declaration, promises, protection, all packed into a few sentences. Things to remember as we work through this tonight, as we process this. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, right? The final Adam, truly did die. Yes, he did. And he laid in the bands of death. He did. It happened. Until he burst them in the resurrection, which is for our good. This points us all as believers to the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, having tasted death, he now, because he has resurrected, has conquered death in victory in the resurrection for us. Not only for himself, but for all who will believe. So now when we as believers, when we see the grave, we know it has been conquered by Christ forever. Jesus is the Christ, yes? The Son of the living God. The Lord is our rock, yes? All this kind of merges together. He's our fortress. He's our deliverer. Our God is our rock. He's the one in whom we take refuge in, yes? He is our shield. He's the horn of our salvation. He's actually the stronghold of all of our lives. He is the rock alone, right? His work is perfect. It always has been, always will be. And he only is our rock and the rock of our salvation. Though we shake, yes, and we do, he is not moved. Amen? Amen. All right, last thing to think about. There's a lot here. When we read this, the gospel is God's gospel, yes? The gospel originates with God. He created it. He designed it. It belongs to him. And everything that it's about, it's all about what God has done for his people, us, through Christ, by his Spirit. This is also something to remember. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, yes? He is. Which brings incredible comfort, incredible peace, incredible order and assurance. I am not the head of the church, thankfully, right? Christ defends his church. Christ builds his church. Christ loves his church. And because he does those things, Jesus Christ will keep her. So with that, if you have the scriptures, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Give a little background in order to get to this point. I'm going to go through this part quick. We're going to land in verse 13. There's so much here, so much richness, but I want us to see kind of what's happened before in order to understand the significance of what happens and what we read. John the Baptist has already been executed. Christ, as he grieves, he goes and he goes off to a desolate place. And as he does that, the multitudes follow him. And as they follow him, Jesus Christ feels compassion for them. In this desolate place, as they come to him, Jesus heals. He fed the men, he fed the women, he fed the children. The disciples, per Jesus's command, after he feeds them, they get into a boat and are now engulfed in this storm. They're battered by the wind and the waves. And as this happens, Jesus walks on the water to them. And Peter cries out, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you." And so Peter steps out of the boat. Peter walks on the water and Peter sinks. Yes. And he cries this out, and these simple little prayers, these simple little statements are good for us to remember, especially when we struggle to not know what to say or what to pray. And he says this, "Lord, save me," right? Sometimes that's the greatest prayer we can pray. And as he prays that, Jesus stretches out his hand, and he took hold of him, and he says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" More people come to Jesus as they approach or as they get on land. They're healed. So many are brought to Christ in desperate need, and he has compassion on them. And he still has compassion on them, right? And so now the Pharisees and the scribes, they come from Jerusalem, and they begin to accuse Jesus. Their disdain towards Christ is growing. The tension between Jesus and them is escalating. Jesus then heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, who was cruelly, as the scriptures say, possessed. She cries out to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Again, it is good to cry out to our Lord. Multitudes continue to follow, and as the multitudes come to him, they bring with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and dumb and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and Jesus healed them. He then feeds the multitudes again. All of this remarkable, all of this astonishing, the compassion of Jesus Christ. The disciples witness these things. And then we get to chapter 16. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they come again. And they're testing Jesus Christ. And they tell Jesus, they say, give us a sign. And he responds with, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. Now Jesus left them. He goes away again. The disciples follow, but they forget to bring bread, right? And he tells them, he says, beware, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples don't understand it. They think they're talking about getting some bad bread from the Pharisees. And Jesus is like, no, don't beware of their bread. Beware of their teaching, right? Because their teaching was incorrect. Context matters. Words matter. Locations matter. And with that, God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is no accident that Jesus is here. This is no accident that Jesus has brought his disciples here. This is a place, a very, very dark place. It's a dark city. It's a tributed city to Caesar. Herod's fingerprints are all over it. This is a place that has had very, very dark worship, vile, vile worship, the worship of false gods. It has incredible influence, political manipulation. This is a worldly place driven by just evil, evil things. And as this unfolds, that's the background, that's the backdrop for what transpires. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Jesus was not here. He wasn't there to be swept away into the politics of the time. He wasn't there for that. He wasn't there on a political campaign trail. He wasn't doing any of those things. He wasn't running for any kind of secular office. Jesus Christ had come to give his life as a ransom. That's what he came to do, to save those who were dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses, and to help the least, the last, and the lost. This is what Jesus came to do. And so he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The location of the question matters. The penetrating reality of the answers matter. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, the group, but who do you say that I am? Many times, how a question sounds depends on where you are, right? So this matters. Where they're at matters. And so speaking to the group, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And speaking for the group, Peter speaks up. This is what Peter says in verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is powerful. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not overpower it. This is powerful. Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. Peter does not say you are a Christ or a Son of God, but the Christ, right? The Son of God. Jesus Christ is superior to John the Baptist. He's superior to Elijah and to Jeremiah, to the prophets. He's superior to all of them. Christ Jesus alone is fully God, fully man, divine and unchanging. He alone is the eternal Son of the eternal God, and he alone is the everlasting word that we trust in. This profession matters. He is the Christ. He is the Son. He has already been identified as the Son of David with a right to the throne. He is also, and he's coming into where they recognize this, he's also the son, the greater son of Abraham, whose promised offspring or seed would actually bring blessings to all nations. Jesus, the Christ, the Son, the long-awaited Savior, who is the ultimate sacrifice, who is bound for the altar as our willing substitute to save us by the shedding of his blood, his precious blood for us, is this Christ. And I wonder, and I've wondered this all week in preparing this and writing, I wonder a lot if we in the church, myself personally, do we appreciate sometimes, or maybe we miss, I know I do, the depth that comes out of some of these most basic affirmations that we read, like, thou art the Christ, or Jesus is Lord. I know for me, I'm learning that this matters deeply. We confess, and I hope we all do, that with Peter, that Jesus is Lord, yes? We believe this in our hearts. I know I do. We believe Jesus, and we believe that Jesus alone brings salvation and reconciliation to God, and only he does it. We believe that Christ alone saves. And so Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Flesh and blood? Maybe it's just a simple way of saying you did not learn this through ordinary humanity or finite thinking or your limited natural ability. That's not how you understand this. We as finite beings, and this is important, cannot open our own spiritual eyes. It's impossible, right? We can't do it. Peter's revelation that Jesus is the Christ came from God alone. Peter didn't create his own understanding. He didn't understand on his own. He didn't do that. He couldn't. He did not understand who Jesus was in his own strength. And I suspect he probably didn't even realize that his understanding had even come from God in the moment. But this is good news for us. We can't and we don't heal our own spiritual blindness. It's impossible. We can't. It's all a gift that we receive. This then levels everything. So within the Christian community, there's no one higher. There's no one above another. We're all the same. We all, every single one of us, is dependent upon God's divine intervention in our lives. Yes? No man, there's not a man or woman who can stand in proud reliance on his own abilities to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. You can't do it. Christ, through his Spirit alone, enlightens our darkness, and I'm thankful that he does, which again teaches us, as Brother Steve has said, that all glory belongs to Jesus, for no man can handle glory apart from Christ, right? And maybe you probably have experienced this. I know for myself, I did. For years and years and years, I sat under faithful shepherding, faithful preaching. I didn't even know I was sitting underneath it. You ever been there? For years, I didn't comprehend it, but I was, and I am certain that I heard the same things repeated often and in the moment, there was no tangible effect on me. I was completely void of all understanding. I remember listening to Pastor Tomlin preach and point to a cross, and I just... And then, years later, in a hospital shower of all places, reading Isaiah 53... that Jesus was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief, who men actually hid their faces from. And then I kept reading, and he says, Isaiah said that surely Jesus bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He carried them on himself. He was smitten of God, and he was afflicted. He was pierced through for my transgressions. He was smitten of God, and he was afflicted. He was crushed for my iniquities. And by his stripes and his scourging, my spirit was healed. In that moment, unaware that all of the preaching, all of the conversations with other people in life that I was exposed to had actually been conditioning my heart unbeknownst to me, yes? In that moment, completely unaware that God alone, was enlightening my darkness, yes? And in that moment, the glories of Christ became clear. Do you remember that? Where the recognition that he bled and he suffered and he bore and he carried, he was crushed, he was bruised, he was crucified for you. For my ignorance, for my rebellion, for my sin, and that he and he alone saved me that very day. Nothing I did, nothing I earned, I didn't figure it all out. Nothing of flesh and blood. All of it was a work of grace independent of me and any merit I have. We did not make it, did we? We did not create it, but I will tell you, it is making us. Salvation is of Christ. The gospel is not man's invention. It is the wisdom of God revealed by God. We don't boast in anything but Jesus Christ. And why is this encouraging? This is incredibly encouraging because I talk to some of you here who lose heart, who worry or find that you feel like your life is purposeless or the people that you're around, your family, your loved ones, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your cousins, your friends, your strangers, the coworkers in your life, that they don't understand the gospel, they don't understand Christ. It's not in vain. Keep loving them. Keep telling them the truth, yes? This is why we pray for one another. This is why we tell people the truth, and we pray and we ask the Lord for the Spirit to open their understanding to behold Christ as Savior and Lord. And he will. Don't lose heart. And then he gets to this. And I personally, I find this to be one of the most reassuring verses in all of Scripture. It is a promise. It is one with which I have personally found tremendous comfort in these incredibly difficult times, in these incredibly turbulent times. We can always fall back on the victory of Jesus Christ. We can rest in it, and we should, yes? And so he says this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is so rich. This is so deep. This is so needed. I wish we had so much more time, but please keep that in mind. He says, you are Peter, and this is layered. Peter. Is Jesus saying here, Peter, this is you are now the support for the papacy? Is that what he's doing? Is that what Jesus is establishing through Peter? Is Jesus establishing Peter as the first pope? Is he doing that? Is he establishing Peter as the triple crowned pope who receives honor and respect and adoration? Is he doing that here? Or is there something greater going on here? Is the church built on Peter? No. Who sentences later will be called Satan by Jesus himself, right? So critical thinking matters here, right? Can a man hold up a church? No. Can a fallen man sustain and hold up the church. No, there is no Peter who can hold up the church. This is good news. This text does not establish the primacy of Peter because Jesus is preeminent over all things, right? And so we learn to trust in the good news that this is. Jesus is saying, you are Peter, Petros, right? You are a little stone, a little rock, a pebble, but upon what? This rock, Petra, right? Rock bed, cliff, boulder, I will do what? I will build my church. Is Peter designated as a rock? Yes, he is. Is he the ultimate rock? No. Peter, the apostles, the prophets, their doctrine is foundational to our lives, yes, as believers, but we must see this rightly because what Jesus says next affects us deeply. Remember, this is very layered. Does the text refer to Peter? It has reference to Peter, yes, but not as it is commonly understood. Peter, the rock, is fixed upon. He's attached to a greater rock, yes? And that is the confession that he makes. The confession that he makes is what we come to believe, that Jesus is the what? He's the Christ. The prophets, the apostles, their testimony that has been laid as the foundational piece, that their testimony that Jesus Christ has bled and died and suffered and risen again, that through his name we're saved, that is the foundation of the church. That is what we're attached to, and Jesus is the cornerstone, yes? And so this glorious, powerful revelation that the Father has given to Peter, Simon Peter, in essence, this great truth that you have confessed before men upon that rock, upon this rock, upon Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Yes? And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Think about this. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the gospel, the message of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection that is established on the authority and testimony of the apostles and prophets, not by flesh and blood, right? The rock, the ultimate foundation which is laid is Jesus Christ. The church is built on the foundation that Jesus established through his work, through his merit, with Jesus himself being the ultimate chief cornerstone, which is the most vital part of the structure that anchors it and holds it all together. Peter can't be the head. He can't. And he can't be the sole foundation. Only Jesus Christ can. Does Paul in Ephesians 2 say that the apostles and prophets have a foundational role? Absolutely they do. Their role? Proclaim Jesus Christ. They give us Christ. That's what they do. That what they profess did not come from themselves. It came from divine revelation, not through their own abilities or their own strength. It came from God himself. That's why when we go to church, we don't have book studies, right? We don't open books and just read from books and do a little study. We don't do that. We come and study what? The ancient text, the text that was inspired by who? God himself. This is enough, yes? This is sufficient. And this is why we hold the scriptures in such high regard, because it's given to us and it points us to Jesus Christ. Their teaching, the apostles and the prophets, their role was to teach of Christ the fullness of the revelation that comes by him. And upon that rock, the testimony of the apostles of the finished work of Jesus Christ on biblical truth of divine revelation, Jesus Christ declares this, I will build my church. This is stunning because a lot of times in my little life, people go, what are you doing to build your church? Your church is small. Well, one, it's not my church, right? It's not. Two, it doesn't matter the size of the church. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one who built it, yes? And so he has a specific plan in place. I am simply, Bob is simply Jose. We're just these under shepherds, right? We're under Christ, yes? We're like the toenails. We are. Jesus isn't going to build the church on the worthiness of the apostles or the prophets or their talents. He's not doing that. But on and through the foundational truth that they profess, that Jesus is the Christ. And now, as Jesus is saying this to a bunch of bewildered disciples, they're probably scratching their heads because they've never met a pastor, have they? They don't know what a pastor is, or an elder, or a deacon, do they? They have no clue. They don't know anything about a church. So when Jesus says this, he says, I'll build my church. They don't think what you think. They don't even think what I think. They're not thinking, wow, do we have a kids program? They don't think that, do they? They're not. They're not, do we have lights and smoke machines and glitter and a show and all these things? All they know is, man, this just, it's going to be an assembly of people with Jesus at the center of everything, right? Where the people do what? They take care of each other. Simple. The church is not, it's not at all built on anyone's clever technique, right? It's not. It's not built on manipulation. It all will fall apart. It's not built on any kind of strategic marketing plan. It's all vain. Jesus and Jesus alone is the efficient cause of the church. He's the one who makes it happen, yes? Amen. And that's why we lift him up. He builds the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is set above all things, and he has a goal for his church worldwide. He has complete rule. He has complete authority, and he builds his church to function in a specific way between his ascension and his return. And because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, his vision, not my vision, not someone else's vision, must guide the church, yes? And what is that? It's clear. To lift him up, right? To exalt him so that when men could, so that all men would be drawn to him. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, guess what? They're there to equip the saints, right? To care for the saints, for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ in love, and to proclaim the affirmed divine revelation that's been given to us in the scriptures, right? Yeah. To prepare, to help prepare the bride for what? The bridegroom. To protect believers from being led away by false gospels and hirelings. That's what we're supposed to do, right? We're to help guide people towards Christian maturity, to Christ-like maturity in the process of the perfection of the saints. The church proclaims that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus saves, and that forgiveness can be had by all, right? That you who sit here, who feel like maybe I've gone too far, can hear Jesus Christ can redeem you as well. Hope is alive. Aren't you thankful? Amen. The mission of the church is simple. It's straightforward. It's Christ-focused, yes? And so he says, I will build my church. I don't have to sweat it, do I? His words are grounded and were grounded in the eternal and unchanging purposes of God. And because of that, they stand firm, right? So all this means is what? The Bible points forward and backward to the work of Christ, yes? Who is gathering about a people of his own through the preaching of the gospel. Simple, right? Because Jesus builds his church, it will not fail. Will she endure hardship? Yes. Will she fail? No. And the certainty of the church is not based on human performance. It's based on the unchanging, unwavering, absolute promise of God and the power of Christ to effect the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus Christ is Lord. And now, this is like my favorite part. He does this. There's a little conjunction. He says, and. He gives this triumphant promise. This is just mind-blowing. They are some 20-ish, some miles north of Galilee. Jesus has taken them on a field trip, if you will. And they are now in a region where Baal worship has happened. They are in a place where temples of false gods are carved into the mountainside. They are there. Those temples, that nonsense litters the land. They're the dark rituals. This is a place where sacrifices, horrible sacrifices were made. High places were erected. Vile worship, forbidden by God. And in the midst of this place, there was this cave that existed there that the pagan worshipers actually believed was an entrance to Hades itself, to the underworld. And sometimes they would sacrifice people in it. This literal place is where Jesus has taken his disciples. Crazy, huh? To what is actually called, or was called, the gate of hell. This is a dark and foreboding place. And remember, everything Jesus does is intentional. The church belongs to Jesus. Christ loves her. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her in order to present to himself the church in all of her glory. So Jesus has a very vested interest in her. He loves her. He nourishes her and he cherishes her. And because of his great love for her, which is you, he says this, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is a ferocious promise. This is a triumphant declaration. He says, "I will build my church, conjunction, and the gates of hell, of Hades, of death, shall not overpower, shall not prevail." Of all of the institutions in the universe, think about this. This is the only one given this promise. At the foot of this mountain, in the face of all of these pagan altars and debauchery, and this deep cavern or recess that was actually thought to literally take people to hell, Jesus declared in this place that he would gather a people to himself, and he gave that people a promise and a hope that the gates of hell that they believed were real would not prevail against them. God in Christ would be for them. God, the people of God, would be a people of life, which is good, right? A people in whom the kingdom of heaven and the powers of everlasting life would reside. Why is this so encouraging? Because as I look in the mirror myself, every single one of us is growing older. Yes, we are. Visibly so in my case. Painfully so in my case. Day by day, our bodies are aging and failing. And no matter how hard we try to make peace with this, right? Or how many creams we put on, it's not changing, is it? It keeps happening. And deep down inside, even though we try to make peace with it, deep down we know it wasn't supposed to be this way, was it? We can't accept the loss of those we love because we were made to live and to be together, right? And the Bible tells us that it's because death, we feel these things because death is not natural to humanity. We weren't actually meant to be parted from those we love. That's not how it was supposed to be. We weren't created to actually suffer corruption. That's not how we were designed. We weren't meant to end. That's how Christ, he created us to be forever. But sin has created this, and we reap sin's corruption. All of us do. From debilitating pain to wrinkled skin to hurt backs to broken hearts and anxiety and corrosive stress, yes, we all reap sin's corruption, and it has brought death. And we all, every single one of us, has experienced it. But thanks be to God, right? Into this condition of sin and corruption and death, where every single person comes eventually to the gates of death, Jesus promised that death would not prevail against the church. Aren't you glad? I am. In order for death not to prevail, God himself has to intervene. Sin must be dealt with, and death must be arrested, and only Christ Jesus can do this. Christ alone must destroy the power of sin. Christ must remove the sting of death, and so this glorious promise that comes from Jesus' mouth is contingent not on Peter, not on you, not on me, none of that, right? He's not telling, we're not storming the gates of hell and conquering demonic forces. We're not doing that stuff, right? This isn't about us. This is about Jesus and his guarantee that the church that he is assembling together will not be vanquished by death. Aren't you glad? Will the church face intense opposition and hardship and hostility? Yes, we will, right? But because of the strength of Christ, as Christ comes to our world, as he lived in perfect obedience, and he fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill, as he suffered, bled, and died upon the tree, offering his perfection on our behalf, taking every sin of every person for all time upon himself, as Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," the gates of hell, Hades, and death were torn off the hinges for you. Jesus Christ alone has personally done this. Jesus Christ personally has shattered the power of death. Because of Christ's glorious work, because of his powerful resurrection, death cannot overpower the church. Hallelujah. That includes you. Because of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell, of Hades, and death, they cannot imprison the members of Jesus' congregation. Aren't you thankful he's the pastor? I am. Just as death could not keep Jesus imprisoned, his resurrection, which is factual and real, provides the guarantee to us that death cannot keep his people imprisoned. Through his sacrificial death for sin, the fear of death that we all face, that even enslaves some of us, through his resurrection, we have the guarantee now of our own. His victory over death ensures our victory over death. Jesus and Jesus alone can say this: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he," what? "Dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." You can take that to the bank. Because death cannot hold Christ, it can't hold his church. And because it can't hold Christ and it can't hold his church, it can't destroy the church, that means it can't destroy you either. His promise guarantees this. The church of the redeemed of Christ will never fail. This is Christ Jesus' own unfailing promise. He is the ultimate guardian of the church and of your life. Aren't you thankful? Against all the powers of Satan, all the powers of hell, the firmness, the stability of the church will prove to be invincible because the truth of God on which the faith of the church rests will ever remain unshaken. Thank you, Lord Jesus, right? And lastly, Christ keeps us. He has fortressed his people. We are infallibly secure forever. He and his church is indestructible. That's good news. Christ does not break promises, and he doesn't break oaths. Christ will not lose those whom he has bought with his own blood. All of this can be summarized like this: the Father sent Christ the Son for the sole purpose, for the purpose of giving him the church to save and to keep. And this church that he's keeping is precious to him because it has been bought and paid for by his own blood. Christ has given us and you a promise that he preserves you. He preserves the church, and Christ can be trusted to do so. I encourage you that as you face all of the horrendous things and all of the difficulties around you, take Jesus' words to heart. What he says is true. Jesus Christ, in his finished work, has broken the gates of hell. They can no longer imprison us. They can no longer hold his children inside. It is Christ who has done this work in him alone, and we praise him for this. He has done what no other can do, and now we have the assurance, we who have confessed along with Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we who have lived in bondage and fear of death are assured that it will not prevail over us. Aren't you glad? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you build your church, that you are the cornerstone, and that you keep your church. Thank you, Lord, for overcoming death for us, preserving us, and giving us an everlasting hope, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the glory that will be revealed when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.